All right, so we're going to continue on now in our study in the book of Revelation. Now, we've been talking about this. We're taking a bit of a different approach to it than normal, with the understanding that Jesus being a Jew, John being a Jew, that much of what was communicated to John, as he would have understood and interpreted it, would have been given to him in his language. As a matter of fact, when you study the book of Revelation, one of the things that you find is commentators will always tell you that it's a book that in the Greek language, which of course we have the New Testament in the Greek language, it doesn't flow well. And the reason is because we've now learned in the past, few decades, it hasn't been known for long, that this was probably recorded in Hebrew and then translated from Hebrew into Greek, which is what makes it quite the challenge. Other books, Paul's letters and so on, they flow very easily with the Greek and stuff because it's normal. Matthew's gospel would be another one that we believe that Matthew's gospel was actually penned initially in Hebrew and then translated into the Greek. So our approach has been to understand that mindset. Now, for those that are with us, I should say, on Wednesday evenings, we spend a lot of time talking about this because we're studying the Old Testament. And we have this tendency as Western thinkers, and I know we don't often really stop and think about what this means. We bring a certain approach to the Scripture that is different than was intended when it was written. We've talked about this as we move through and understanding this Hebrew concept and understanding the whole concept of anger, and anger being the flaring of the nostrils. So it's the word for nose in the Hebrew language, and eternity being that of the horizon, because there's always a horizon no matter how far you go. And when you start to understand these things, a lot of confusion I don't know, I would even go as far as to say sometimes misinterpretation of some of these passages becomes much more clear. So when you understand that, when you stand back and take a look at this and understand that when these people wrote, whether it was Hebrew, Greek, or even the Aramaic, that they looked at the world from a completely different perspective than we do. Our Western way of thinking, as we've said many times, is abstract. We have lots of different ways to say things that can, bring the junctures in, like we just talked about eternity for this mindset, besides for the Western world, the rest of the world's view of eternity is very practical. It's very concrete. It's the horizon. It's something that you can see and that you just keep moving toward. It keeps moving on. But for us to try to describe eternity, well, how do you describe eternity? Well, it's without time. Well, okay, well, what does that mean? And you can just keep going on and on. So when you understand this perspective, it really helps to simplify this. So when we get into these letters and we understand Jesus' communication through the Apostle John to these people, they would have understood this particular mindset. And so when we study this, it's very helpful to keep this in mind and sort of get this perspective. So we're going to be talking about some of this stuff here a little bit more, and that's why I sort of wanted to set the stage. When we move into the letter to the church at Thyatira, what we find is that something has changed. There's a difference that takes place. This is now going to be the fourth of the seven churches, and you can see there on our menorah within the seven menorahs, there is described for us in chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, you can see that Thyatira is the middle. And we're going to look at this from this chiastic perspective later because we're not completely built yet. And we're going to see how that everything works. And again, this comes from this mindset. And it's all tied together as the Lord brings the revelation of His will. But when we come to this particular church, there is a change. This is the first time that we're going to see some words that are going to be spoken by Jesus Himself that are really, really harsh. Now, He's been critical, no doubt, in the past. In the past letters and even throughout the Scripture. And remember, when we talk about Jesus being critical, we're not using it in the same mindset as you and I would be in criticizing someone else, because we don't know all the facts. But the word critical simply means to look at it ultimately, if you break it all down, for the way that it really is. Well, Jesus obviously has the ability to do that. So when He talks about these things and He gets into this seriousness, there's a real reason. So that's one of the things that's going to change. Secondly, this letter is the longest of the seven. This covers 11 verses. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but it's a pretty big section. And you have to remember that initially when these guys wrote the New Testament, whether it was in a Hebrew concept or even for a Greek language, that there were no chapters and verses. Those were added in later on so that we could identify points. But initially it was written without those breaks. So when you say 11 verses, you're really talking about a pretty significant portion of communication, in this case, the written communication that John penned for us. But where all of the others, the most of them typically are 6 to 7 verses, some are even only 4 verses, but this one covers a lot of ground because there's much to be said. So it is a pivotal letter in the midst of the 7 letters that John sent to the churches, having recorded what Jesus wanted to communicate to those churches. Remember, that's what we are. These are not 7 letters from the Apostle John to the churches. They are 7 letters from Jesus Christ to the 7 churches, penned by John and then sent out. So all John is doing is recording the stuff that Jesus wants. Now, one last thing before we move. If you notice, being the middle letter, being the 4th of the 7, and being very significant, notice that this is the one that's tied most directly to who Jesus Christ is. That's that funny looking letters there. That's the Hebrew, Aleph Tav. That's what that means. We spent a lot of time talking about that. We're not going to spend a lot of time doing it now. It simply means first and last, or the eternal one. And of course, the big menorah is Jesus, and we can talk about the 7 spirits of God and all that stuff. But it's centered on the fact that He is the beginning, and He is the end. He's the first and the last. Okay? That's just the way it is. So this one is specifically focused on that. And the reason that's important is because when we get into the letter here in just a second, you're going to see there's a statement that Jesus makes to this church in this context, which He does not make and is not recorded anywhere else in the entire book of Revelation. So I wanted to point that out. So here now is the letter. This is the first couple of verses, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, continuing the same flow, I guess, as he's been communicating before. He's sending this letter through the Apostle John and his recording of it to the churches. Now notice here again, and I want to point this out one more time, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now remember, the word angel, again, this is our Western thinking. We think winged beings, guys that can fly around. That is not what the word means. The word simply means messenger. That's all it means. Angelos is the Hebrew, is the Greek, sorry. And it simply means messenger. So this is written to the messenger, and in my opinion, should have been translated that way. But anyways, and to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, right? Now we identified those angels, those messengers earlier as the pastors of these churches. This cannot be spiritual angels in the sense of that we think of angels oftentimes, because angels don't have anything to do with the church except to protect it, to watch over it, but they don't have any say in what's going on. But the pastors do. That's their responsibility before God to make sure that we're doing what God requires us to do as we shepherd, which is what the word pastor means, as we shepherd the flock of God. That's the role. So that's who is being addressed here. So, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So initially, right out of the gate, the letter comes to the messenger of this church, the pastor of this church, but notice who it is who is addressing him, just like in all of the other letters, and I am he that holds the keys, and so on and so forth. But notice the statement. These things says the Son of God. This is the only time this phrase is used in the book of Revelation. The only time. Son of Man shows up a couple of times. We know that the Son of Man in particular was Jesus's his primary usage of who he was and the role he fulfilled, speaking of his ministry amongst mankind. So we know that. But here he specifically says the Son of God. Now, this is interesting because all of the letters have been following a pattern that when John hears the Aleph Tav, he hears the first and the last speak in the first chapter, he turns and he sees Jesus And he's hearing the voice. Actually, we could get into all this, but we don't have time. But when he starts hearing all of this stuff, there's all of these descriptions that John describes. And we see each of those descriptions show up in these letters. But nowhere is that recorded that it was the Son of God. I saw one like the Son of Man, but not the Son of God. Now, the reason this is significant is because where this letter is going to go. Because he is clearly identifying himself here as the unique one, the one that nobody else even comes close to. He's the only begotten of God. He is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no equal. Now, that's really key because we're going to be introduced here this morning to this lady called Jezebel. And even if you don't know what the Bible has to say about Jezebel, the very name conjures up pictures in our minds. Sorry if you're hearing your name Jezebel, but we all know that even the phrase is used to this day. Most people don't have a clue what it means or why it's even applied, but you will often hear, well, she's just a Jezebel. It's like, well, that obviously sounds bad. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to see what that means here this morning and get an understanding of that. So this woman, Jezebel, we're going to see, is going to have offspring. She's going to have children too. And of course, things are going to be much different within that context. So Jesus is clearly identifying himself here as the unique Son of God who holds a position unlike any other ever has or ever will. And this is in absolute contrast to the sons or daughters, the children, if you will, of Jezebel. Okay? So that's why this statement is so significant. These things says the Son of God. Now notice, the Son of God is not just a title, but notice the perspective here and the significance that means. He has eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, his gaze is absolutely penetrating and piercing. There is nothing hidden from his sight. And therefore comes this idea of judgment. And that is the second thing. And his feet are like fine brass. Now, brass that's been purified, that's what fine brass means. So the idea here is, I am the Son of God, the one who sees completely and knows all things, which is going to lead us into the next statement, and who therefore is in the only one in the position to make a judgment. Feet like fine brass. Verse 19, he has these eyes. We've seen this before, something similar to this at least. And then in verse 19, I know. Now, we've talked about this in the past, so I don't want to belabor the point here. But that's a scary thing when you really stop and think about it. Because what we know about these letters is that Jesus dictated these letters to John to seven literal churches. They were real churches, real fellowships, in real cities, in the place that they knew as Asia Minor. You and I know it today as Turkey. There were seven churches there. Okay, that's these seven churches. So they were the fellowship. Remember, church means fellowship. It means an assembly, congregation. It doesn't mean the building, thank God, or we to be able to stop anything. But that's what it's being said here. So I know your work. So it applies to literal churches, but it also applies to the individuals of those churches. He that has an ear, right? So it's collectively a perspective, collectively of all of the churches, or in this case, a specific church, but it's also written to the individual. So when you read the words, I know, as a fellowship, that should cause us to stand back because Jesus knows what Calvary Chapel Mesquite is all about. He knows the depths of who we are, not just the superficial stuff that we oftentimes want people to see. With the big smiles and the praise the Lords and all of the other stuff. He knows our fellowship and he knows it intimately, at depth. He knows what motivates us to do the things that we do. He knows what the motives behind all of the things that we do. And we could go on and on. I think you get the point. But remember, it's also speaking to you and I as an individual. I know you as an individual. Now, I hope and pray and strive that when he says he knows something of me, that it's going to be very similar to what's recorded of this church. I know your, first of all, their works. That what they were doing, ergon, we get energy comes from this. It's the idea that they were about the business. They were doing something. They weren't just passive. They were very active in ministering for the sake, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the five things. I know your works. I know your love. Now again, this kind of love is not the kind of love that we understand. This goes back again to this English versus Greek or even the Hebrew concept. Because we see love as one word and we understand that depending on the context that it's used in, depends on the type of love that we're talking about. Okay? I love this church. I love my wife. Clearly you understand that they're different types of love. I love cookies. Okay? So, but you get the idea. So we see one English, but in the Greek, as well as the Hebrew, there are different words for love. I just did a study on Hebrew words, the different words in Hebrew for love. It is phenomenal. I mean, it is unbelievable. We don't understand when we say this word the depths of what it means when God speaks of the kind of love that he has. It's incomprehensible to the human mind. But when you study these words out and you understand where they're coming from, it absolutely blows your mind. And so, but the word here, love, is that of agape. Because remember, there are three. Agape, which means unconditional, sacrificial, intentional, right? And then there's phila, which we get Philadelphia from, which is an affectionate love for one another. And eros, which is erotic. We get the word erotic comes from that. So it's a sexual type of a love. But in English, it's one word. So how do you know which one's being used here? Is he saying, I know your affections? Certainly, he's not talking about their sensual kind of love and the marriage type of a love. So what kind of love is he talking about? He's talking about their intentional, unconditional type of love. It's sacrificial. If you're going to love the Lord the way that he loved us, you're going to have to give up things that are important to you. Because that's what you do for the one that you love, right? Even we know that. The love that I have for my wife cannot be the same kind of love that I have for anyone else. It just simply can't be. Because for everyone else, that cookie is a little more important than you are sometimes. But it can't be more important than her. She makes the cookies. So you see this to see this in the English, it just doesn't have the depth of what is really being spoken here. I'll spare you going into the Hebrew stuff, but trust me, it is unbelievable. It's even more than agape. Oh, it's incredible. But anyways, so your works, your love, that's the two things. I also know your service, that you're serving. You know, you serve someone that you recognize has authority of you. Their service was for the right person, for the right reasons. They were doing things because they were motivated to do them because of the Lord, but also their faith. Now, just a little word on faith. Remember, faith is not belief. Get that out of your brains. Well, I believe. Well, that's got nothing to do with it. Faith is not like that. The word pistis in the Greek language means it's active. But you can break it down and it means absolute reliance upon, trust in, and confidence in, and clinging to. I mean, it's a really strong word. But faith in the scripture never has to do with belief. It always has to do with action. Faith is active, never passive. I've used this 100 times, so some of you will remember this, so bear with me, but for those. I could stand all day up here and be dead on my feet, knowing full well and believing that that chair will hold me and give me rest. But if I do nothing about it, it remains belief. I believe the chair can hold me. I believe the chair can hold me. When I walk out there and sit, I'm acting upon what I believe, therefore it becomes faith. That's the difference between belief and faith. And we exercise faith contrary to what modern day man tries to tell us. You can't have faith in science. Sure you can. Kind of a doofus says something like that. But anyways, you do it all the time. Okay? We've used this before. Every time you get on a plane, you're having faith that dude up there knows what the crud he's doing. Otherwise you wouldn't get on. You go under the surgeon's knife. You have faith that this guy knows what he's doing. You're exercising your faith. It's a constant in life. Whether people want to understand it or not is absolutely irrelevant. It has no bearing on the truth. It just makes them feel better to say that you can't have faith in science, which is an absolute bogus statement. Because yes, you can. Anyways, that's for another sermon. So, faith and your patience. Now this one, I'm not so good at. Those cookies aren't readily available. My patience was rather short. No. So this is the idea of endurance, of persevering, of getting to point B when you're at point A, even when you don't feel like it, or even when you don't think that you want to go that way. This is the idea of patience. Much deeper than that, but that's where we're going to leave it for now. And as for your works, okay, so there's five things. Notice what's happening in this church, which is the complete contrast to the church at Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus had started up here and had fallen from their first love, remember? But look at what he says. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This is a church that is growing spiritually. Now, obviously not everyone, which we're going to see here in a minute, but as a true fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that really held to the faith, they were advancing in their faith. They were moving forward. Now, that's an amazing statement that Jesus just made there when you see the rest of the letter. Because for these people to be doing these things and advancing in their faith, in their ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, is pretty significant when you look at the environment that this was taking place in. I think sometimes today, I'm pretty sure that most of you would agree, 2017 now, I was almost going to say 2016, is, in all honesty, we've turned into a bunch of weenies. I mean, let's be honest. There just doesn't seem to be the drive anymore to get the job done. In fact, why do the job if you could be paid to not do the job, right? This is the society that we have created. That's the problem. And so we tend to get lazy. We tend to stop and think that, I can't go to church this morning because, well, the heater's not working and it's cold. We can't come to fellowship on during the midweek. Please, I'm not chewing on anybody, but just make it a statement here. I can't come to Wednesday nights because I work all day and I'm tired and blah, blah, blah. Well, so is everybody else that comes. I mean, this is the stuff. So we've got a bunch of sissies. I mean, we honestly are. And I'm putting myself at the top of the list. Make no mistake about it. Okay? Big sissy here. That big S thing means sissy when I wear it. So, but these people were moving forward. But we live in this day where we don't understand what it means to stand for what we say we believe in. We just don't. Now, I've said 100 times, Travis just came from the missions conference talking about the persecuted church. We give lip service to it. Maybe we even throw up an occasional prayer for our brothers and sisters throughout this world that are suffering for their faith. But have you ever tried to put yourself in their place? Like I said before, and again, this is hard for me to say because I don't want anybody to think I'm not judging you. I'm just stating the way that things are. These people will go to fellowship knowing full well that it could cost them their lives. Literally. Not figuratively. Literally. If I go to this study of God's Word, this secret place, and I'm found out, I lose everything and everything I love. And everyone, I should say, that I love. Folks, this happens every single day by the thousands to our brothers and sisters. Every single day. But they will go in fellowship. I've told you before, once I was at a conference here several years ago on a missions thing, and there was a guy that was from China. China's exploding in church. The church is exploding in China. There we go. Let me get it straight. And a lot of people don't understand that. The underground church in China is unbelievable. It is staggering. But these people, again, it's the same thing. If they're found out, they'll be tortured, they'll be persecuted, they'll be murdered, they'll be martyred, whatever you want to call it. It's just the way that it is. But they continue to meet, and the church continues to grow in the midst of all of the stuff that surrounds them. And so the idea was, I remember it was, well, let's pray. Let's pray for the church. And they said, no, don't pray for us that we escape the persecution. Don't. It's the persecution that is causing the church to grow. Trav just mentioned, I don't know, I can't remember what he said the guy's name was at this last conference in the Middle East. And I've told you, so hopefully this is not catching you unaware, that there are thousands, and I mean thousands, of Muslims becoming believers every single day. And dying for their faith, by the way. There are. It's happening all the time. The reality of persecution is what purifies the church. And you would think that Lucifer himself would figure it out at some point. Stop going after the church, dude. Every time you go after the church, it gets stronger. But we don't want him to stop, do we? Because if we had it all cushy, well, this leads to sissiness, right? So these churches, they don't want prayer. They want prayer for them as brothers and sisters and for their ministries, but they don't want prayer to escape the persecution. Now line American churches up with these types of fellowships and see what you got. It doesn't take rocket science to figure it out, okay? We're sissies, let's be honest. Most of us would never even contemplate going to the mission field for a whole list of reasons as to why. You know? Well, if God calls, then it's in your court. What are you going to do? So the last or more, these people's faith was advancing in the midst of some chaos. And let me tell you, there was some chaos. Now he's speaking to a church and he's speaking specifically to the messenger. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Here comes the criticism. Remember, again, not a negative sense when the Lord is doing it, but a positive. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. What? Because you allow that woman Jezebel. There it is. You allow that woman Jezebel. Who the heck is Jezebel? Now, I know some of us are familiar, but some of us aren't. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, broke in two. 10 of them ended up becoming what was called the 10 northern tribes. And two of them stayed south, with their center of worship being Jerusalem. The others, Samaria, became the center of their worship, these 10. Those 10 tribes became what's called the northern nation, the northern tribes of Israel. The south became the tribe of Judah. They were the Judites. They were the ones, that's where we get the name Jew, comes from those guys. Okay, but those 10 tribes in the north, as they split, they ended up following a path that would lead them further and further from their God, the God of Israel as a whole. Okay? And one by one, their kings, because they would have a king ruling over them, just like Judah would have. That's why if you ever read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, it gets very confusing, because there's this guy's name. And, well, yeah, I thought this guy was the king. Well, that's because you missed that this guy was king of Judah and this guy was king of Israel. There's two. They're divided up. The kings of Israel kept getting further and further away from the Lord. And there was one king who was worse than all of the others. And his name was Ahab. Ahab. No, not that guy. But Ahab. That's what his name was. He got hooked up with a woman because he was making deals with the Phoenicians. You and I know them as the Lebanese. And so there was a deal made, and he ends up marrying the daughter of the king of the Phoenicians, the Lebanese. Her name was, you guessed it, Jezebel. That was her name. Now, Jezebel was straight out a snake. There's just no two ways about it. We're going to see why here in a minute. I want to spend the time right now to do that. But she was just, this was an evil, evil woman. Okay? And her husband, Ahab, was, like we just described us, was a total sissy. Okay? The dude had no backbone. He was a spineless jellyfish. And he just happened, both Ahab and Jezebel, just happened to live during the days of ministry of one prophet named Elijah. Yah is God. That prophet. This guy was hardcore. Okay? Don't mess with Elijah. Okay? This guy was serious business. But he had one problem. He was terrified of Jezebel. He fought all of the prophets of Baal, the god that Jezebel brought into the kingdom. 400 to be exact, against him. Because they were claiming that Baal, the god they served, the religion that she brought into Israel, complete departure from the god of, not just a twist, but a complete departure from the god of Israel to worship Baal. And so she has the prophets, and so there's going to be a showdown. Because she and her prophets were arguing that Baal is God, is El. And Elijah and the remnant were saying, no, Yahweh is El. So the battle was, who the crud is El? God. And remember, God means the Almighty, right? He's the top one. Who is it? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? Or some would say Jehovah. So which one is it? Who is El? So there was this battle that comes up about the 400 prophets of Baal against Elijah, the prophet of God. And there's a whole series of events to where finally Elijah's taunting these guys. Because obviously Baal isn't a god. He's a figment of imagination like all other gods that man seemed to idolize. And so he starts taunting them. Oh, you better cry out louder. Maybe he's asleep. You gotta shout louder. Got to the point where they stripped themselves bare. They were cutting themselves to try to get Baal to answer. Call fire down out of heaven. Nothing, of course, happens because there is no Baal, even though he's worshipped in place of the God of Israel. Amazing how man will create these things in his mind, and they will take the place of the true God. It happens all the time. Now, we don't have Baal or Chemosh or Molech running around today, but we have our occupations. We have our retirements. We have our family members or that thing, whatever that thing is. And we say, how could those people do it when we're guilty of the same things? We worship these things whether we want to admit it or not. And the sooner we get the courage to admit what we're doing, the sooner we're going to be able to break from it. But that's what's happening. So he has them dig a trench around where they're going to supposed to this offering, and the fire is supposed to come out of heaven and devour the fire. So he has them dig a trench and plants water. And then he goes out there and he calls down fire from heaven. This is the famous story of calling fire down from heaven. And it consumes this thing and the water and the prophets of Baal. So it would appear that Yahweh is El. These guys are gone. There's 400 piles of ashes laying around. Now you would think that Jezebel would say, oh, the God of Israel, like Pharaoh is getting ready to do in our Exodus study with his magicians, Moses is God, is God. You would think that she would come to terms with that, that this would have led to her repentance. Remember that. But of course it doesn't. She goes after him. Guy beats 400 prophets, stands out there mocking them, taunting them, making fun of them, but finds out that Jezebel has got it in for him, and he beats feet out of Dodge. One woman. What does that tell us, fellas? Yeah, he goes. This is where he's out in the wilderness, and this is where he starts whining and sniveling. Oh, I'm the only one left. Oh, there's none like me. Take my life, Lord. Just let me come home. And God said, literally, get up and get going and do what I've asked you to do. There are 7,000 people like you. Stop your sniveling. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew from Rick. Stop sniveling. The 11th commandment, right? Thou shalt not snivel. That's what he said. So Elijah goes back in. So there's this whole thing that's going on. Well, they had two sons, which would become king. One was named Ahaziah, who didn't learn anything from Elijah, his father, or his mother. He becomes king, and he's a real jerk, just like his father and his mother. And so he falls from the ceiling one day and falls down, cripples himself, and ends up suffering on a bed for the rest of his life. And he calls for the prophets of Baal to tell him whether or not, this is the king of Israel, of God's people Israel. That's how far this has gone. So he calls and sends a messenger to go to another place to find the prophets of Baal to come and to tell him whether he will ever recover. And while they're on the way, an angel says to Elijah, one of the real angels, as we understand them, says to Elijah, go out there and meet those guys. So he goes out there and he says, is it because there's no prophet in Israel that you're going here to go to the prophets of Baal? So he sends him back with a message. So the guy turns back and the king says, Ahaziah, still laying on his bed suffering, says, hey, what's going on? Where's the prophets? Well, we ran into this guy. Tell me what he looked like. And they describe him. You know, little short, bald guy, about like this. You know, they describe him. And he goes, it's Elijah. I don't like Elijah. I hate Elijah. He never says anything good about me. Maybe because he's never doing anything good. So then he sends out a leader with 50 guys, and they find Elijah up on the mountain. And the leader comes up and says, man of God, Ahaziah, now this is paraphrased, but this is what happened. Ahaziah demands you to come and stand before him. And Elijah says, well, if I am the prophet of God, then may fire come out of heaven. Now they would have understood this. And what happens? They're toast. Literally wipes them out. King hears about this, sends 50 more guys. Same thing. They're all gone too. The third guy comes out, bends his knee and says, listen, please, please. There's 100 piles of ashes here. Please, I don't want to be a pile of ash. I'm asking you, please, don't take my life. Take me back. And so Elijah goes with Ahaziah and he says, no, you ain't getting up from your bed. And Ahaziah dies. And then the following son is Jehoram. And Jehoram ends up dying as well. So all of this is the background for what's being said here when Jesus says, you allow that woman, Jezebel. She was behind all of this. She had introduced a teaching that was not a deviation from the truth, but was in contrast to the truth. The worship of a new God, a new worship system, a new set of gods. They had problems with other idols, but it was just a perversion of the true faith. This is a complete antithesis. When you study the world religions, you'll see that Judaism and even Islam are just twists from the original. But you look at a religion like Hinduism or Confucianism or Buddhism or whatever, these are not a deviation from the truth. These are in opposition to the truth. They're completely different systems of worship. And don't let anybody tell you that Hindu is the oldest because they're full of monkey hunky. Okay? It's not true. Yeah, I mean, it seems like it if you don't understand world history as it really stands. But that's who this woman Jezebel is. Now, what's interesting about this is there are some old manuscripts written that don't say that woman Jezebel. They say your woman Jezebel. In other words, it's the pastor's wife. It's the pastor's wife that is creating all this problem. This is obviously not Jezebel. Whether she was actually named Jezebel is irrelevant. Whoever she was introducing, as he's going to describe here in a few minutes, she was introducing the same stuff that Jezebel had. So whether her name was Jezebel or not is irrelevant. Because the commentators are all up in arms over this. Well, maybe she was really, but probably not because it was from the, it's like, stop. Who cares? We get it. We get it. We understand who the woman Jezebel was, or if it's this guy's wife, who she was. She was in control. Is that not exactly what we just described with Ahab? Of course it is. So whether this lady, whoever she is actually Phoenician, for us Lebanese, or not, is again, the point is moot. The point is that she's doing the same thing that Jezebel did. And by the way, this all started because Ahab, next to the palace, there was a vineyard there. And Ahab had decided that this vineyard looks like a really good place to put up a hammock. Look, I string it right between those two trees there, have the slaves out there with the big ostrich feathers fanning me. You know, that's a cool place to just hang out and kick back. The problem was, the vineyard belonged to a fellow by the name of Naboth. And so Ahab tries to do the right thing, and he goes to Naboth and he says, hey man, look, you know, I'll give you, you know, three times what it's worth, and I'll buy you a whole other plot of land if you'll give me this so I can make my vacations a little juicier, you know, my place of refuge. But Naboth says, no, I can't do that. This has been in my family for generations. So what does Ahab do? Okay. So he goes back. Jezebel literally finds the dude walking around with droopy lip syndrome. You all know, guys, right? Like the kids do. And he's walking around the palace, and she's like, what's up with you? Oh, I wanted Naboth's field, but he's not going to sell it to me. She's like, you got to be kidding me. You're the king. So what does she do? She has Naboth killed. And the Lord warns Ahab because of that. He sends a prophet and says, because of that, this is what's going to happen to you, to Jezebel, and to your family. Because you destroyed, you took something that was belonged to this guy and his ancestors and those that would come after him even, his descendants. So guess what's going to happen to you? You just brought this judgment upon yourself. Now, that's really paraphrased, but that's what's going on. So all of this comes into play now. Watch this. Because you allow that woman, or your woman, but ours is recorded for us, that. So that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She claims to be somebody that proclaims the truth. And she's in a church, so she's probably trying to tie it with the gospel message. But she's calling herself a prophetess. It's interesting that it doesn't say anything about anyone else recognizing her as such, although it does appear that was the case. She calls herself a prophetess. Well, what is she doing? She's teaching and seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There it is again. Remember the last letter to Pergamos last week? The same thing. Balaam did the same thing. He got into that church and led them to deceive them. But notice what he did was he put a stumbling block. Do you remember that? We looked at that word, which is the English word skandalon. It's the Greek word skandalon, which we get scandal comes from it. To throw something in front of someone to trip them up. That's what a scandal is. Skandalon, that's what it means. That's what Balaam did. But notice what she's doing. She's not throwing no stumbling block. She's seducing. She's coming in through the back door and she's doing this and she's making it sound really good. Now you have to remember that at the time this letter was written, about 95 AD, roughly, somewhere in that area, that there was a teaching that had developed within the church, of the churches, that was called Gnosticism. The word means to be full of knowledge. And these folks claimed, the Gnostics, claimed that they had received a new revelation that had been given to them, given by an angel, and that that angel had told them the deeper things of God. So they understood the depths of God more than anyone else. They had a new revelation, and therefore, and there's all sorts of stuff. And if you've ever wondered who the heck John is writing to in his first epistle, 1 John, he's writing it to the Gnostics. Because they ultimately taught, well, matter, you and I, reality, is evil. Therefore, whatever happens within the realm of the material is okay. It's only the immaterial that matters. So you can do whatever you want to do. You can drink what you want to drink, smoke what you want to smoke. You can have sex with whoever you want to have sex with. It matters not because this is material. It's not eternal. It's the immaterial that matters. This was the teaching of Gnosticism based on this quote-unquote new revelation. Sound familiar? Where have we heard this before? But that's what's going on. That's why John wrote in his letter. And they said Jesus wasn't really real because he couldn't have come to this earth and become a man because we just learned matter is evil. So he came and he made us think that he was real. But on the cross, he went away and he actually went back to where he was. This was the teaching of Gnosticism. He wasn't really there. That's why John, in his first epistle, writes, look, no, our hands have touched him. Our hands have held him. Our eyes have looked at him and watched him. All of the senses are engaged in what John is describing there. It's a fight against Gnosticism. So all of this stuff, this committing sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols, means that Gnosticism was a big part of this. They took some of their teaching from stuff like Jezebel as well as from Balaam. And they took this stuff and they were applying it. And they were saying, yeah, it's great you're here for church, but don't worry about sleeping with your neighbor's wife. That's not a problem. It's not a problem. It's material. Don't worry about it. I mean, this is the stuff that was going on. It's hard for us to imagine, but it's happening today, folks. It just doesn't look like this, but it's out there. Make no mistake about it. There are plenty of churches out there today, right now, having service as we have it, that teach this same kind of stuff. You can live whatever lifestyle you choose to live because ultimately God is love. And He is. But He's also a God of judgment. Never forget that. But that's what's going on. So it's happening. It's happening in the church today, all over the world, but also as well as in America. Now, this next statement is really interesting. And I gave her time to repent. Now, clearly, this is not speaking of the old Jezebel. She did not repent. Elijah was sent to warn of the judgment coming. They didn't heed it. And both Ahab, Jezebel, and the boys, and 70 others that Ahab had sired through his servants and stuff, all of their lives were taken because they had all embraced the teachings of Jezebel. So God said, okay, there you go. And He took them out into the field. But I gave her, this is speaking of the Jezebel now within the church at Thyatira, I gave her time to repent. And remember, repent is a change of direction. But it's not just a change in belief. It's a change in behavior. That's what repent means. It's an active, physical redirection of the path that you find yourself on. You're going this way, and you're saying, God says, don't do this. And you go, okay. And you whip around and go back the other way. You flip a U-ey. Repentance. It's not just saying, oh, I want to change, or I'm going to try to change. It's changing your course. That's repentance. The interesting thing about the scripture when it talks about repentance is it never just talks about repentance, but it always, well, not always, but sometimes it talks about this concept of the fruit of repentance. If there's an actual change in course in life, the evidence will be there. The fruit of repentance. That's how you can tell the genuineness, right? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, not just sorrow. Oh, I'm sorry and I'm going to change. That's not going to lead you to repentance. Godly sorrow. Recognizing that you have offended the God who gave His life for you. The God who sits enthroned above. That God. You've offended Him. And you're willing to change direction. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Not just sorrow. It was the problem with Judas. Judas was sorry for what he'd done. He had betrayed Jesus. But he had no godly sorrow, so there was no repentance. So he throws a rope around his neck and jumps off a cliff. Remorse is not sufficient. Sorrow is not sufficient to lead to repentance. Godly sorrow will lead to true repentance. And if there's true repentance, the evidence will be all there for whoever needs to see it. The fruit of repentance. I gave her time to repent. Whatever happened, we are not told, we're not privy to understand what Jesus specifically noticed. I gave her this. So He was completely aware of this, and He gave her the opportunity to repent, to change her attitude, to change her behavior, to change the course of her life, of her sexual immorality. Notice the one that's identified here. Not just eating food sacrificed to idols. She was whatever. I gave her that time. She did not repent. That in the Greek literally says she was unwilling to choose to repent. She chose not to. It was an intentional choice to not change her behavior. He said that. Well, the obvious is next. So then here's what's going to happen. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. That word literally there is balo, which we get the word throw comes from that. That's why balls are called balls. It comes from balo, which means to throw. So I really like that better than cast. Cast is kind of cool, but I get the picture of fishing with cast. I don't, just call me crazy. But to throw her, I'm going to throw her. Notice He's doing this. I will throw her into a sick bed. Remember what happened to Ahaziah? See, this is all coming back to mind. John would have immediately recognized what was being talked about here, the connection with Jezebel and a sickbed and her offspring being thrown in there, and all of those that had followed in her path, they were all thrown into this. I will cast her into a sickbed and those that commit adultery with her, and I will, and it's going to be in great tribulation. It is megathlipsis. Remember, thlipsis is pressure, it's a squeezing. That's the idea of tribulation. And this is mega pressure. And isn't it interesting that her sexual immorality is committed on the bed of pleasure, right? But it's actually a bed of sin. Instead of being a bed of pleasure, it turns into a bed of pain. And it becomes a bed of suffering. Notice all of that stuff that's coming into play here. And those who commit adultery with her. So her teaching had gotten into the church. That's the problem. They were allowing this to happen. Now, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me personally if this isn't some woman of stature within the church. There it appears that there's, for whatever reason, a willingness to allow this. So certainly these people, we just saw that they did some really good things. But wow, you know, so why are they tolerating this? Well, it sounds like she might have been somebody that they either didn't want to mess with or felt that they couldn't. I don't know. Whatever. But this is going to happen. Now here it is again. Unless they repent. So there it is. I'm telling you, pastor of the church, regardless of this woman, if those people don't do this, they're going into that bed of suffering with her. There's here their chance to repent. Right here. It's right now written down for this church to understand. There'll be nobody that finds themselves in the suffering position now from this fellowship who's abiding by this stuff that's going to say that they didn't know or they were oblivious to the judgment of God on these kinds of things. Verse 23. I read literally everything I could find on, well, not literally, that'd be a bit extravagant to do so, but I read a lot of stuff on this particular verse. And the reason, when you read the scripture, there is many, many things that Jesus taught, many things that Jesus said. And some of them are really direct. There's no doubt about it. You know, the Father has given all judgment unto me. They're really severe. You know, but there's these statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he just, all of these things that he said. But this just jumped off the page to me. This is the most severe statement that I know of that came from the Lord's mouth. This is serious, serious stuff. And it's coming from the Lord. I will kill her children with death. Now, I don't know about you, but that was like, whoa. If the Lord, the Creator Himself, makes that statement. Notice, I'm not sending the angels, who we know we're going to come in at the final harvest, and they're going to reap the harvest. We know about that. We know about all of these other things. But no, this is I will kill her children. This will go on no longer, and I will tolerate it no further. Now, I don't know about you, but that just nailed me. I'm thinking, wow. I've read this, I've taught this, I've looked at this, and I've said, wow, but I've never, it just seriously smacked me upside the head. I'm like, dang. It's always wonderful to think of God as love, and Jesus loves us, and it goes back to that whole thing we talk about oftentimes. We love the concept of Jesus being Savior. We're not so good with Jesus being Lord. Not comfortable to allow Him to be Lord. We say it. Well, Lord, but how many times can I say these things? Every time we say Lord and then don't do what He's asked us to do, we've become Lord, not Him. We need to stop calling Him that. There have been times in my life where I have refrained from saying Lord when I pray or even talk to Him, which is what I do a lot. I try not to say Lord because I know I'm just lying through my stinking teeth. You're not Lord. I can't call you Lord right now. You get those things under control, and then it's like, okay, you want you to be the Lord of my life. Then it's okay, but man, it's hard. We take these things so lightly, oh Lord, do this, and our lives don't have anything to do with him other than a casual prayer or a casual, you know, get together or whatever with, you know, in Christianese. But for the rest of our lives, we're in absolute control. We do what we want. We say what we want. We go where we want. You know, the list goes on and on. You get it, right? And then we'll stop at the end of doing everything that we want and seeing everything we want and whatever. And then we say, well, Lord, I tell you, it's a good thing, and I've said this before, that you and I aren't Lord. Because if somebody treated us like that, what do you think we would do? We would disassociate with them to begin with, wouldn't we? Dude, don't keep talking to me like you care about me, when you and I both know that that isn't true. You care about me when it's convenient, when you're in need or when you're feeling really good because, you know, you're seeing this wonderful thing that's happened and you attribute it to me. But the rest of the time, you could care less about who I am. Your thoughts give you away, man. Remember, I know what motivates you. I know what moves you. I know those things that you think are hidden that are not hidden. That's really, really scary. And to know that at some point those things are going to be shouted from a rooftop. I'd like to have a conversation with the Lord. Now listen, about this shouting from the rooftop thing, would you not mention this? Because no one would understand, right? I mean, this is the game we play. I will kill her children with death. When you read Genesis chapter 2, when God has created the incredible garden of God, Eden, that has everything possible, and then he places Adam in that. We've talked about it so often. It's like he creates Adam outside the garden, then he creates the garden, and he goes, and it's like he puts Adam in it and goes, dude, check this out. I mean, that's really how I see that. And Adam's like, whoa. And there he is. He's in there, and you got all of this fellowship, and then there's the creation, you know, before that of the animals, and they're all going by Adam so that he can give them names to show Adam, not that he could name the cows, the pigs, the horses, but that he's missing something. Everything else has a partner in life except him. That's what God was doing that for. It wasn't so, why did Adam name that a cow? Well, who the crud cares? First of all, there's only cow in English. You understand that, right? Cow? And where's Travis? I don't, what does cow mean in, is it the Philippines? Filipino? Oh, anyways, never mind. If you say cow in another language, I can't remember which one it is, it means something totally different. So here you think they're talking about the, you know, munching on crud stuff, but it's not. It doesn't mean anything at all. So cow. What did Adam call it, a cow? Well, if he was speaking English, he would call it a cow. If he was speaking any other language, he'd call it whatever that language says. But he's doing this not because of the names, but to show him that everything else has a mate. I don't have one. That was the purpose. I'm incomplete. So God said it's not good. So God puts him to sleep, brings Eve into the picture. Now the cow walks by. Whoa, you see this? And then here comes Eve. Can you imagine this day? He went, whoa, man. Get it? Woman. That's how we get woman. Come on. Whoa, man. Woman. Anyway. But in the midst of all of that, he has everything. God says, listen, don't do this. Don't. Because if you do this, we read, you shall die, you shall surely die, right? And you've heard me say that death is separation, correct? That's what death does. It separates, right? Separates living from the dead, separates life from, you know, whatever. It separates. That's what death does. But you know what it literally says? If you do this, Adam, in dying, you shall die. In other words, you're going to physically separate yourself from the life that I have created. What was the result of Adam's rejection? Separated from the life that God had given in the garden. He now has death, disease, deformity, decay. All of these things are now a reality. They weren't before. But in dying, you shall die. If you continue in that state, you will be separated from me eternally. So it's speaking of physical death as well as spiritual death. Understand that our spirits can die. It's called the second death, eternal separation from God. That's what we're going to get to that when we get later on in the book. But that's what's being described here. I will kill her children with death. I will cause them to cease to exist in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. That is serious business. Do you know the only other one that is said of is Lucifer himself? That's the place created for Lucifer and his angels. It's not created for man. If you end up where Lucifer and his angels are, it's because you chose to go there. No one will blame God. Nobody wakes up in hell wondering why they're there. You're there because you know that you didn't take the pardon that was provided for you on the cross. And therefore your guilt has separated you from God. In this life, you have time to repent with godly sorrow and then show the fruit of repentance. If you wait, you'll not have that case. This life is given to us to make that decision. So I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Everybody's going to know then that I know precisely what's going on, and the severity about what I'm about to bring on this church is going to be evident to all. One word real quick, like the word minds there is the word we get, believe it or not, kidneys from. It's literally who searches the kidneys and the heart. What the heck? Remember we started this whole conversation off talking about the difference between us as Americans versus that this mindset and this culture set that they understood? For them, the kidneys had to do with emotions because they were affected by how you felt. So they understood it in that light. Now, we talked about this, and again, on our Wednesday study, when we read God, where their Pharaoh's heart was hard. We talk about this. You see the word in the English, and everybody's trying to argue from an English perspective. What you don't understand is that single English word hard or hardened is three Hebrew words. There's three different things being said about this dude's heart. Because you have to understand that culture. The heart is the source of everything that you are, and it's the heart that moves beyond this life. God looks at the heart. Why? Well, now you know. That's why. Jesus himself, using this concept of knowing his audience, and that you and I would figure it out at some point, said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How do you think in your heart? Well, if you understand the heart as the core of who we are, you'll understand. So the three words for Pharaoh's heart, and I hope I don't mess this up again. One is difficult, one is strong, and the other is heavy. Pharaoh's heart was heavy. Now, what the heck does a heavy heart mean? Though they understood the heart was that which moved on. That's why they would take the heart out of the body and put it into the pyramids of the pharaohs, right? Because the heart would go on. Did I get that right? Okay. Sorry, yeah, that's right, I forgot. Yeah, got it. This guy. Anyway, but the point of the matter is that your heart in the next life was weighed against the feather. And if the feather, of which represents righteousness, was heavier than your heart, then you didn't get to go on into the afterlife. We see it over and over and over again in the scriptures, and yet few of us understand what's really being said. God looks on the heart. What is God looking at? He's looking at the inner person. We understand that aspect of it, but we don't understand what that meant to them. You have been found, weighed in the scales or in the balance and been found wanting. What's weighed in the balance? His heart. To the king of Persia. He's not going to make it into the eternal life. That was their understanding. So this understanding of kidneys and stuff like that, this is how they viewed all this. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. You're going to get what you deserve. Okay? Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, now he's talked about all this, as many as do not have this doctrine. Okay? In other words, there are people that are holding this, don't like this, don't want this to be a part of it, and are staying faithful to me. That's who he's speaking to now. You have not known the depths of Satan. Remember the Gnostics? They knew the depths of God. That was their claim. Notice what it says. Who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. Because not only did Gnosticism claim to know the depths of God, they also claimed to know the depths of Satan. They understood from their perspective both things. And Jesus is slamming them here by saying that. You think you understand? You don't understand bunk. You don't get it. So you have not had those have that known the depths of Satan. Satan is literally ha-satan, okay, in the Hebrew. But what it means is the adversary. We always use Satan as a name, right? But it's not a name. It never was a name. It's a title. Satan means the adversary. He's going to be called that later on in this book, as a matter of fact. So instead of reading Satan as a person, think about it, well, it is a person, but think of it as the adversary versus a name called Satan. As they say, I will put you on you no other burden. Look, just be faithful to me. Don't grab a hold of this doctrine. Stay faithful. Don't buy into this garbage that these people know the depths of God nor the depths of Satan. Just stay on track, and I will, and I'm not going to put any other burden on you. I mean, you're under enough of a load, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You see, you guys, our Lord is also king. And he's going to rule. And we're going to have roles to play in that kingdom. That's what he's talking about here. Well, how's that going to happen? Because he's speaking of himself here, that's the capital H. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's quoting the Old Testament here. The rod was that which was used by the shepherd to fight off the enemy of the sheep. Iron means that it could shatter the sheep, or the enemy, sorry, that were trying to get to the sheep. So this is who he is. So clearly it's not talking about you and I, it's talking about him. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces, that is the nations, like a potter's vessel. That's Psalms chapter 2. Jesus is quoting Psalm chapter 2 right here in the book of Revelation. Oh, but the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament. Really? Not according to the scripture itself. And I will give him the morning star. That is awesome. Notice, I'm going to give him the morning star, the person that stays true. What is the morning star? It's Jesus Christ. Chapter 22, verse 16. I am the bright and morning star. So the person that overcomes will have authority over these nations as his Lord rules and crushes all those that have been opposed to him. But he also gets the Lord himself. That's a pretty heavy reward. Pretty amazing. And when you think about all of this in contrast to what Jezebel and she represents, what Balaam and he represents, and what losing the first love in the church at Ephesus represents, it makes all the sense of the world. And lastly, he's been talking to a church, he's been talking to the messenger, but now he's talking to you and to me. He who has an ear. Did you hear what we've been taught? It's not coming from me, folks. It's coming from him. He who has an ear, then let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same ending as all of the other letters. So it's a tendency to just sort of blow on right past it and not worry about it. But it's such a significant statement. So the question then for you and I this morning is, do we have an ear to hear? Because if we have an ear to hear, it's not going to be done in walking out of here talking about what we're going to do. It's going to be evident in the fact that we do what we know the Lord wants us to do. Again, it's an active aspect to this. So we need to really set back and take a look at this. Now I hope and pray that there are not many in this church that would hold to the doctrine of Jezebel. If so, we need to meet after church. I don't think so, but you need to understand that it is out there. And it is as alive today as it was 2,000 years ago when these words were written. And we have to guard against that as a church and as individuals of this church or any other church, not separating us from others. But that's what we need to do. So when you depart here today, I pray that you think through the things that we've talked about, like I pray you do every week, and think about these things. I mean, because it all boils down to this Savior Lord thing. We know that Jesus is the Savior. We love him for that. But the willingness to make him Lord is where the issue lies. And that's the challenge to us when we leave this building. Amen? All right, let's stand. Close.